Hello and welcome again to Catholic Answers Focus. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And today we take a look at marriage and with Father Hugh Barber, Norbertine priest. And I know the temptation is killing you right now.
What temptation?
You know what I'm talking about. I could see the word forming in your mouth.
No, absolutely not. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not going to do it.
You're not going to do it
no,
now?
No,
oh, now you make me look bad.
I refuse. Well, you can do it. Go ahead. You can do it.
Marriage.
Oh, there you go. Fine. But I'm not going to do that.
Okay, fair enough. Marriage.
I can talk like my petty bear, but not like an Anglican bishop.
Marriage is a strange institution. I mean, it's odd because everybody does it everywhere you go, but it's also a sacrament of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So explain that to me.
It's very simple. For the sacraments, you need the foundational one, the one which is, theologians call the primary analogate. Like, what sacrament would be there even if we didn't have anything else?
I'm scared to say.
Among the sacraments.
Oh, well, you'd have to have baptism, right?
Well, yes, but that's in the Christian era. But let's just say for the whole existence of the human race.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Strictly speaking, you don't call it the sacrament before Christ. But let's just say the one sacrament which always had a form and a matter
from
in
first,
some way.
Yeah, that's marriage.
From the first day of the creation of man and woman.
Right.
That is the sixth day of creation. That always existed. That's more fundamental than any other, because without people,
none of this matters.
Destined for eternal life,
right?
Then none of the other sacraments make any sense.
Okay, so you have Adam and Eve. Adam,
the Ur sacrament, as the Germans would say.
Adam identifies as a man, and Eve identifies as a woman.
Oh my goodness gracious. Why are you saying this? You're confusing
people
that are listening to this podcast.
Because this is so basic.
Adam
that
is a man.
Man
fact,
and
it
women.
Means man.
Right, I was being somewhat facetious.
Yes, I hope so.
Yeah, because you, the very foundational fact about the human creature is we are man and woman.
Well, the first fact is we're made in God's image and likeness, and then male and female, he created. God made man in his image and likeness, and male and female, he created them.
Right.
But the image and likeness is found in both male and female. It's there are two sides to the picture. And so everything that's in male and female is found beforehand in an immanent and infinite matter in God.
Okay. Fair enough.
So
okay, so marriage.
We're the reflection.
Marriage, even in our fallen state, we intuit the importance of this. I mean, marriage is just essential everywhere.
Right, and that's very important to note. But in our unfallen state, which lasted as long as Adam and Eve had not fallen, but it's very important to look at what Genesis says there. God put Adam into a deep sleep.
Right.
Right, and he didn't find among the animals any helpmeet for himself, no companion, nothing.
Right.
It's not good for man to be alone. Well, so he put him into a deep sleep, and the fathers of the church say that in that sleep, he received the revelation of all that would follow from his descendancy in terms of the destiny of the human race. So he received the revelation of the coming of Christ, that God would take flesh in human nature, and that would be one of his descendants. Now, he didn't hear that he was going to fall and all of that. That part was poignantly left unrevealed to him because he had to experience it himself.
Right.
But it was revealed to him, and so when he wakes, God had taken a rib from his side and formed a woman out of it. And when Adam sees her, he says, "This, after all, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And so the scriptures say, "And for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And St. Paul goes on to say, "This means a great mystery. I mean that of Christ and his church." So from the beginning, the union of man and woman in matrimony was a sign of the future human salvation. And St. Thomas goes so far as to say that it's impossible that Adam did not know of Christ because of his marriage to Eve. That's the primal revelation of the coming incarnate Redeemer. He says it. He says, "Impossibile es credere that Adam did not know of Christ." Now, modern theologians will just look at that and roll their eyes, but let them. because it's right there in the Summa.
You have to explain it to me a little bit more, though. Why does the presence of the wife make that clear to him? Because he knows that
He knows that this is coming from his own union with her, that it's procreation, because that there is a number of persons we can help with, some people, everybody, or practically everybody, or half the human race, or a third. I mean, the statistics of human salvation are not really edifying or useful to consider. Remember when the apostles say, Lord, are there few saved? He says, he didn't answer the question. He says, just strive to enter by the narrow gate. So the descendancy of Adam in view of Christ and the redemption of the human race was of those destined for eternal life in the glory of heaven, and that comes out of human procreation. So that in the traditional theology of the church, that is of the fathers and the doctors and the medieval doctors, Christ comes again and the world comes to an end, quote unquote, and at that point human procreation ceases because the kingdom of heaven is filled. You know, we're not like Mormons, that we don't go on procreating infinitely.
Yeah.
And so consequently, that whole number, when the saints go marching in, that whole number is there in Adam's dream, as it were, in his loins, ready to be conceived and be redeemed through Christ, the new Adam. Of course, Adam didn't know that. Who will make up for Adam's sin and bring about a human race saved by his sacred passion. Is that an explanation?
It is, yeah. Okay. It's clear to me now. But we have this in the very beginning of the book of Genesis. We have this kind of explication of marriage. This marriage is right there from the very beginning, and it's a man and a woman. But many people today will say, well, that's actually an advanced view of marriage. People have had all kinds of views of marriage throughout history. Sometimes there's been polygamy.
Sure.
I don't know what else, though. I mean, people act like there's an infinite number, but really there's polygamy or monogamy. I don't know.
Well, there's also polyandry.
Polyandry, okay.
Well, that's especially unusual.
Yeah, that's right. Not typical because of our natures, because we're not the same men and women.
You can't conceive numerous children from polyandry.
Yeah, right.
That's the model of marriage for Hollywood.
Yeah. Okay. So, yeah. But, I mean, even in the world of where people pretend like there's an infinite variety, there's not an infinite variety. There's only so many ways you can join people together. But people will say, look, that's not really true. That marriage is this, you know, man and woman thing. Forever.
Well, our Lord makes it very clear, and Christian theology has always been clear on this point. And to the extent to which it's not clear these days is because it's been affected by the evolutionary materialistic view of modern philosophy. Because in point of fact, our Lord says, you know, in the beginning, sort of old Moses wrote that a man could write a decree of divorce and marry another woman. But I say to you, it was not so from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And a man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Right? So our Lord says from the beginning it was monogamy, a union between one man and one woman. Now, it's true that for various reasons in the history of the world, including the one end of marriage, which is procreation, God allowed for a time the practice of polygamy. But that was in view of one of the legitimate ends of marriage, in fact, the principal one, in spite of the fact that modern, you know, theologians, including some reputed to be Orthodox, always like to say that no, that's not the first end of marriage, but it is.
No, but it's funny. I think that we don't like to hear that because we
because there's so much more to marriage than that.
Well, yeah, but not only that there's so much more than that, but we don't like to hear anyone say it's not all about me. So how is, like, do you know what I mean? That the modern mindset is it's about me. So really, the marriage must be about me and my love. It can't be about somebody else.
Something as cold as the common good of the whole human
race.
Yeah,
right. It can't be.
Yeah,
that.
We don't want that. No,
yeah.
Not at all.
I just think that's the habit of the modern mind.
Right. No, that there is some truth to that. But in any case, that end of marriage, which is procreation, and of course for that you need the education of the children so that they themselves can reach the perfection and happiness of human existence, that's our Lord's teaching, and it's very, very clear that he said it was so from the beginning. So his gospel teaching is just simply return to the purity of the original creation. That's why In the Eastern rites, the wedding rite is full of references to the incarnation, to the virginal conception of Mary, to the prophecies of Isaiah, and of the original plan with Adam and Eve. In the Roman rite, typically, it's very
letter to the Romans.
It's pretty much derogating from all of that, and it's a less happy picture, at least traditionally. Yeah. Although there is the marriage blessing, the nuptial blessing, which has a nice happy tone, but it's pretty contractual and makes a concession to the weakness of human nature and all that. But that's because of the development of our theology. Their marriage rite was developed at a time when they already had the civil sad part of it worked out.
Yeah.
And in the West, in the hinterlands of the Frankish and Germanic tribes, they needed to have both.
Yeah.
And so they kind of tended to strip it down a bit. But yes, the original beautiful sacrament of humanity is ultimately that of the natural institution of marriage lifted by our Lord to the level of a sacrament which bestows grace in view of signifying his union with his church, that is, with souls. And that's what the sacrament signifies.
So is there a difference then in the, I mean, I don't want to say it in terms of value, but there's a difference in, an essential difference between a natural marriage and a sacramental marriage? Or is that a wrong way to talk about
it? Well, if you mean by essence, levels of existence, yes.
Okay, can you explain that to me, the difference?
So the natural marriage, which is already a good, means simply that human nature is so constituted that man is ordered towards a permanent lifelong union with the woman in view of the procreation and education of children and their mutual, what St. Thomas calls obsequium, their mutual honor and reverence, which of course includes, mm-hmm. in case you know this word, it includes sex, all right? So people want to separate sex from children, and so they're really offended nowadays, even Catholics, when you say it's for procreation.
Yes,
What they're really annoyed by is not that, so you don't want it to be for love, but they're thinking, no, but I want love, sexual love that's not just about procreation. That's what they're talking about. They're corrupted by the current culture. But that's just parenthesis.
Because the current culture has, in fact, separated procreation from sex.
And we suffer from that greatly.
And there are profound consequences.
And so certain Catholic apologists, not here, of course, for John Paul II's teaching and whatnot, they bend over backwards to sound like they're all in sync with this point of view and that they're not minimizing the importance of just simply sexual relations.
Right.
But the fact is there isn't anything as just simply sexual relations. It's always related to procreation, even if they're beyond the age of procreating.
Yeah.
It still symbolizes and effectualizes, would it be possible, as in the case of Zachary and Elizabeth, Anne and Joachim, Abraham and Sarah.
Sure.
Good,
yeah.
It does happen.
Right.
And so, yeah, there you go.
That's actually a much fuller joy in a way.
Of course.
That sex that's connected to family, that's connected to history, that's connected to this long, the whole progress of the human race is a joyful thing in a way that sex that's just entertainment is not a joyful thing.
And they overreact to this seemingly restrictive or cold view or clerical view, they sometimes say, of sexuality. And it's not reasonable, but there you have it. But that union of the spouses in love is the part of marriage which subsists continually when it develops well because of the fact that the couple are equal as a son and a daughter of God, of heirs of grace and eternal life, growing in grace, living a life of prayer, called to even a mystical union with the Lord. All of that comes together in that aspect of the relationship that they become true friends. That is, mm-hmm. and friends have to be equals. But under the aspect of marriage in its first finality, that is a procreation, equality is not a category that really needs to be used because it's a complementarity that requires such a difference of roles that if you're just insisting on dividing it up, you'll never get it. But the other end, which is still always given there by St. Thomas, this mutual reverence and love, that is a question of a spiritual friendship greater than which there is no other type of friendship, according to St. Thomas. The friendship between a married man and his woman and the woman and her man is absolutely the highest form of friendship when it occurs. but there's the challenge.
So, okay, so this is true in natural marriage as well, that it can lead to a kind of intimacy of friendship that is the highest form of friendship?
I would say in natural marriage, it's much more difficult because there you have the cultural forms which are mostly related to family stability and continuation. That is, right. If you take marriage as simply natural institution, you've got all the different cultures of the world, and there it is. Yes, it could happen, and of course, God's grace influences everything, but in the sacrament of matrimony, because it's focused on the worship of God, then there's a union through charity with the work of Christ, that is, in his death on the cross, and everything that goes up to that, including love one another as I have loved you, and the perfect, you know, I no longer call you servants, but friends. That is, our Lord claims our equality with him, and that's men and women.
Right.
That's the in Christ is neither male nor female part of the aspect of the relationship. But that, in marriage, is it begins with the complementarity of the procreative end, which is completely natural, but which in Christian marriage is elevated to the level of a sign of God's fruitful union with the human race. That is, if you can think about it, a couple who are united in marriage and procreate a child in the sacrament of matrimony, their love in procreating a child is a sacrament which represents the mystical marriage of Teresa of Avila or Teresa of Lisieux or John of the Cross,
right,
or the great mystics. That is, and they may say, gosh, my married life doesn't feel like that. I'm glad that they had that grace. I wonder if I do. They would probably turn and say, well, if I wouldn't have this grace if it weren't for Christ to establish the sacrament,
right,
so that I might exist and live to the worship of God, thanks to my good parents who had me baptized and raised in the true faith.
So is friendship, like, is a Christian marriage a failure if it doesn't end in friendship? Or is there a way in which it's okay to, I mean, I guess you don't always have a choice. Your spouse isn't always willing to be a friend.
Well, and it's not a failure because assuming that, well, of course, there's no such thing as failure, as Robert Hugh Benson, the great Catholic priest writer in England, said to his spiritual directees, there's no such thing as failure in our system. As long as you realize that there's a difficulty, you are able to get around it through the grace and the power of God and your faith in him. So it's true that men and women don't easily form friendships. They form romantic relationships, and then, as you notice, when there's more equality in the relationship once they're a couple who have children and they know other couples who have children, and so there's a kind of, you know, community around that, and so you live in a context of a number of families who know each other and live out their lives together. Then they get older, their kids leave the house, and they're left together, empty nest.
Right.
And then they might find they don't have that much in common. And or that the guy's friends are all other guys like him, and the woman's friends are all other women like her, which is normal because those are the ones that they're most like, and friendship is about likes.
Yeah.
People that are like you. And so it can very well happen that you get the old fashioned marriage where he's sitting in front of the TV, you know, complaining about what that team is doing or not doing nowadays. And talking to his friends about it, and she's there on the phone talking to her friends, and so that the friendships tend to be mostly with members of the same sex as they get, you know, in that state. But a marriage that is consciously and intentionally modeled after the model of Christ and his Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph, that really tries to see marriage as a spiritual context in which they're to grow in grace and holiness, there a true friendship can occur, and a very deep one, but also one which is more difficult to maintain. But it is entirely possible. You think of the various third orders in the church's history,
yeah,
couples who both join, like the Third Order of St. Francis, which was by far the most influential. Then there's Third Order Carmelites, and we even have Third Order Norbertines in this part of the world. But the fact is that couples can aspire to a spirituality which in the High Middle Ages led to a lot of couples. He went to a monastery and she went to a convent.
Right.
He is a lay brother, she is a lay sister,
yeah,
after they had raised their kids. And that was not, as some scholars cynically pointed out, like the sort of the medieval version of a divorce. It was because they had lived out the ends of their marriage and saw their children happily married and with their own grandchildren, and then they could live their lives in quiet contemplation, right, happily, maybe because they had means endowing a monastery or doing something,
right,
you know, that was the thing. But you know, the lay brothers of the medieval monastery were not these sort of thugs that you see in movies, you know, with these lay brothers in monasteries,
yeah,
that seem like idiots. Like, you look at The Name of the Rose or movies like,
yeah,
that,
yeah,
which is like, they're like bizarre characters. It was not that way at all. These were sophisticated guys who ran farms, who were soldiers, who practiced crafts and whatnot. And the reason why the monks were able to concentrate on the liturgy and do all of that and work in theology and preaching and so on is because the whole monastery structure was made up of all these married men.
Oh,
who
right,
were either
right,
widowers or just simply separated in religious life from their wives,
right,
and who were able to run enormous farms because,
yeah,
they did it before they entered.
Yeah, they knew what they were doing.
And, right, they knew what they were doing. And it was a Christian community more like that of Jerusalem. They gave everything they had,
uh-huh,
and came and lived with the apostles and worshiped God and served the community by maintaining all this this means. And that was the original model. So people always say, well, the Jerusalem church, and you think of like modern charismatics or something like that. But actually, you ought to think of the 12th and 13th centuries,
uh-huh,
and the Middle Ages, where all of these married people, no one batted an eye if both of them went to monasteries and continued their work.
Yeah.
It wasn't like they were going into the cloister and they were gonna run the farm and sew the clothes and do the cooking. I mean, they basically continued their domestic life, but in a life of retirement, since their kids were already able to take care of themselves.
It reminds me of something my mother used to say, these theological things with no explanation. I think you were meant to just figure it out for yourself. But she'd say, the point of this, talking about her marriage to my father, is for us to get each other to heaven. And then as a child, you're supposed to figure that out, I guess. But what does that mean?
Well, I mean,
but what does it mean?
Ultimately, that is friendship, because friendship is love of the other's true good. If you love the true good of the other and the other loves your true good, and that is it, two people that want to help each other get to heaven, well, that's friendship. Friendship, yeah, doesn't always have to be lovey-dovey or consoling, you know?
No, right. There's a kind of... real friendship is desiring the highest good for the other.
Right, and like the friendship between two warriors is not exactly comfortable.
No, right.
Watch each other get shot or blown up. But a couple also who love each other in marriage, they have lots of struggles.
Yeah.
But it can be a true friendship if they earnestly work for the salvation of each other, the sanctification.
So the church looks upon natural marriage as a very high good. It values natural marriage. It doesn't...
Right, so much so that if two unbaptized people... Or one baptized person and an unbaptized person, because that's not a sacramental marriage either. They both have to be sacramentally baptized. When that unbaptized couple is baptized, if they don't withdraw the consent that they made to the original marriage, they're automatically, the marriage is sublimated to a sacramental order,
right,
just by the fact that they're being baptized. It's supernaturalized immediately.
But this is also why the church defends marriage in the public sphere.
Exactly. Because
it's not just saying Christian marriage is,
right,
this particular good. It's saying that there is to natural marriage, there is such a great good to it, it has to be defended.
Well, natural marriage is naturally indissolvable, just like sacramental marriage. There's the only way a natural marriage can be dissolved is in view of a sacramental marriage,
mm-hmm,
and the impossibility of a sacramental marriage with the one of the natural partners. But in and of itself, it's for life. That's why the church has never supported divorce and remarriage, even,
right,
in societies that were not Christian. And that was true, you know, until recently, that was a universal understanding.
And the church never takes the attitude, you know, you non-Christians do whatever you want. It's only,
no,
this is for us Christians over here.
No, we may in practice have to do that simply because no one,
sure,
understands our perspective.
Or doesn't listen to us.
Right.
No one's, right, asking our opinion about it. But I feel like we have to defend sometimes the church's defense of marriage, because people will say, well, what do you care? You can do your Christian marriage. But that's not what the church is saying. The church is saying that the fundamental good of society, of everything, depends on this.
Upon marriage and the household, right.
All right. So before we close then, if I can ask you for some practical guidance on living the sacrament of the marriage. If I say, oh, okay, Father, I get it. I didn't know that before, that there's this symbolism of Christ and the church and marriage and all that. So I want to live this as a sacrament with my wife or with my husband. What am I supposed to do to live it as a sacrament?
Well, first, make a little meditation that because married couples, they marry each other, by the mutual consent of marriage, that verbally expressed and internally accepted, that's the matter and form of the sacrament of matrimony, the outward vows and the internal consent. And of course, in the Eastern churches, they require also the presence and blessing of a priest for the sacramental marriage, but that's something the church can do. She can add conditions, but she can't take away from the minimum. So in the Roman Rite, we still focus on the consent of the couple, and which is, always has to be there. Now, you consider that imagine your husband coming to you with the sacred host in extraordinary circumstances, because that's still extraordinary, no matter how many times it might be able to happen. Or imagine your wife coming to you with the precious blood, also extraordinary, and think, this one, whatever else I know or think or feel about him or her, is giving to me the very body and blood of God. And just think about that. And then visit and console him under those appearances wherever he's present. And consider that your marriage exists so that that sacrament might be celebrated for the salvation not only of your children, but of all children. And then maybe we'll meet and reach what's called the wedding feast of the Lamb.
Amen. Right. It all ends in a feast, too. It started with a marriage, and it ends in a marriage.
Yeah.
Father Hugh Barber, thank you very much.
God bless you.
And you as well. And thank you to everybody who has joined us here on Catholic Answers Focus. Share us, will you? Let other people know about us. We're trying to grow this podcast. Let other people know what's going on here. Because, you know, we think it's kind of important to let the culture know where we talk about Jesus and about things like marriage and all of that. So we appreciate it if you would share it. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.